2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord about the word of the Lord. Verse 1 says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revelers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Now, picking up in verse 14, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." This is the word of the Lord concerning the power of God's word. Thanks be to God. Now, let's pretend for a moment that this is a creative writing class, and I give you the assignment to come up with the most ludicrous news headline that you can possibly imagine. And I give you 5 minutes to come up with that. What do you think you would write? Now, if I were to let my imagination run completely wild and come up with the strangest possible notion I could fathom, it would pale in comparison to this actual headline that I read a few weeks ago. "Lesbian bishop in Sweden calls for church to remove crosses and install Muslim prayer space." I read it. In fact, I have the source footnoted. When I put the booklet out next week, you can look it up. That headline encapsulates the changing religious landscape of our day and time better than anything else I have read recently. And though it represents what we might call the lunatic fringe of political correctness, we can provide ample evidence from our own daily news of the seismic shifts in cultural ideologies that affect us all for better and for worse, and more often for worse. Now, to hear some people talk about these things, this seems to have all come upon us rather suddenly as a shocking surprise. But that perhaps is where we are most mistaken. Because in reality, we should not be surprised at all by these things. We have had it on good authority for centuries that days like this were coming. In the very first verse that we read today, chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul tells his young protege that difficult times are coming, and he begins to describe what those times are going to be like. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money. They'll be boastful, arrogant, revelers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, lovers of God, rather than lovers of God. In spite of all this, we're told that somehow they're holding on to a form of godliness. They look very religious in the doing of all these things. Now, we find ourselves living in a day and time that can be characterized by all of these ills and evils, and yet never before in our lifetimes have people claimed to be more religious and more spiritual than they are today. How do you know? Here's a good test. Walk into any bookstore, Barnes & Noble, for example, and just go over to the bestseller shelf. And you'll find numerous titles that deal with spirituality, and a handful of those are going to be written by people with nominal affiliation to Christianity. And so our culture, which is characterized by all these vices described here, still desires to be seen through the lens of some sort of godliness, but it's a kind of spirituality that is spiritually and morally bankrupt. Our culture has ceased, on the whole, trying to be good, and now we're trying to feel good about being bad. Paul said it like this: people are holding on to a form of godliness, but they have denied its power. People are trying to build their lives, build their society on some semblance of pseudo-godliness, pseudo-religiosity, pseudo-spirituality that is completely void of power. But what is this power that's being denied so widely? The power to build a life, the power to build a church, the power to build a society is the power of God's Word. We're living in the midst of a famine that is like the one spoken of by the prophet Amos, through whom God said, "Behold, the days are coming when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord." Now, I say we're living in a day like that. The difference between the famine that God spoke through Amos and our day is this: God said He was going to inflict the world with that famine. We have self-inflicted the famine in our day. God has not removed His Word from the world. Rather, we have turned a cold shoulder and a blind eye to it. Never before has the Word of God been more readily available to people all over the world in nearly every imaginable language. And today, because of the internet, because of communications, because of technology, there is not a place that you can't have some access to some Christian witness. But more and more people are choosing to build their lives apart from the Word of God, denying its power. And it happens right here in Western culture as well. The Bible is the Word of God. Paul tells us in chapter 3, verse 16 here, that all Scripture is inspired by God. That phrase, inspired by God, translates the Greek word, one Greek word, theopneustos. And the NIV captures that word perhaps better than any English translation, saying all Scripture is God-breathed. God has breathed these words out into the pages of our Bibles. This book is not like any other book. This book is the written revelation of God. In fact, some of you will remember years of debate and division in the Southern Baptist Convention between groups about, some said politics and power, and some said Bible and theology. But here was a statement that defined what the issue was. One group said that the Bible contains the Word of God, and the other group said the Bible is the Word of God. Certainly, we would not argue that the Bible contains the Word of God, but we would want to go forward and say that it is the Word of God, meaning that nothing that is in it is not the Word of God. It is completely inspired, completely inerrant, completely authoritative, and infallible. And it is by God's grace that He has given us this revelation of His Word for our lives and for our church and for our world. And by and large, in response to this wondrous gift of God, people ignore it. The terrible irony is that it's not just the people out there who ignore it. This sacred treasure is ignored by people inside the church today, in both the pew and in the pulpit. So, what is true of the culture at large is true of many churches today. They are holding to a form of godliness, but by neglecting the Bible, they are denying the power. So, what is needed? What is needed today in our culture is an awareness of the power of God's Word. But the culture is never going to understand that until the church understands it. We live in difficult days, yes, but this is not new. The days in which Timothy was living were difficult as well. In the midst of those days, the Apostle Paul declared with great force and authority that the only help and the only hope for that culture was the power of God's Word, and the same is true for us today. Why is that? Why, in the midst of our times, is the Bible the only source we have of help and hope? Well, there are three points that jump off the page at me from this passage that I want to share with you. And the first is this, that the Bible has the power to save our souls. We see this in verse 15 of chapter 3. Paul says to Timothy, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings." That's the Bible. From childhood you've known the Bible. And he says, the sacred writings are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now here's what we know about Timothy. We first meet him in Acts 16, and he's described there as the son of a Jewish woman who had converted to be a follower of Jesus. And in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul refers to her by name, and he also refers to Timothy's grandmother by name. His mother's name is Eunice, his grandmother's name is Lois. And Paul says that the faith Timothy has in Christ was first found in Lois and Eunice. Now, we do not know when these ladies came to faith in Jesus, but it's not hard to imagine that they had been well taught in the Hebrew Scriptures as children. They grew up believing in God and believing His Word, and when they heard the gospel message of Jesus Christ for the first time, they recognized it as biblical truth. They could see that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the promises and prophecies that they had been taught from what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and they gave their lives to Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, from early in his childhood, these two precious ladies had been teaching Timothy the things of God from the pages of Scripture, and they come to faith in Christ, and they're able to share with him the message of how he can walk with Jesus as well. The sacred writings had given him the wisdom into God's purposes and plans, and when he heard the message of Jesus Christ from his mother and his grandmother, he responded by turning to faith in Christ and was gloriously saved. Now, the Bible is clear. There is only one way for a person to be saved, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's awfully narrow and judgmental, and I don't think you should say that. Well, I'm not the one saying that. Jesus is the one who says this. John 14, 6, Jesus, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is what he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. They say, oh, you Baptists are so narrow-minded. I'm as narrow-minded as Jesus. Jesus said there's no other way. There's no other way but by him. Now, one does not arrive at a personal decision to receive Christ as his or her Savior by their own human reasoning. In fact, often the wisdom of this world, the natural course of human reasoning, stands in the way of coming to faith in Christ. Human beings have never had more access to information and education than we do today. You could take a couple of college courses, you could read a few good books, you could spend hours on the internet and come away with an education that our ancestors never imagined was possible. But with all that wisdom and all that information, when it's all measured up and counted up and accumulated in a pile, it amounts to foolishness if it does not point us to Christ, in whom is our only hope. 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the world did not come to know God through its wisdom, but rather that God determined to destroy the wisdom of the wise and to save humanity through a message that the world around us considers to be foolishness. That message is Christ and Him crucified. According to Paul, it is foolish and offensive to those who hear it. But this is the message of the Bible. And when Paul summarized the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he said that it consists of the facts that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now notice the repetition there, according to the Scriptures. The power to make men right with God was not found in Plato's Academy or in Alexandria's library. It wasn't found in the accumulation of academic degrees or traveling the world. You could read every book ever printed and not find this power, this wisdom, in any of them except one. The power to save was and is found only through the message of the Bible, because only there do we find the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. God spoke through Isaiah the prophet. He said, "My word will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it out." And when the truth of the Bible goes forth, the Spirit of God works powerfully through the Word of God to turn lost sinners into saved saints. And friends, our enemy, Satan, is fully aware of this truth. And it seems that in recent days he has been hard at work to lure Christians and churches into the snare of trusting other things to save the souls of human beings. And so as we witness the exponential growth of sister churches, Satan capitalizes on our carnal sense of envy and tries to convince us that we will see great numbers of people come into our church if only we change our music style and maybe employ some brighter lighting or some darker lighting and get a smoke machine and get some savvy marketing strategies and offer the latest programs. Now, I will not argue the point that those things might well draw a crowd. But unless the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God to move upon the hearts of those individuals, that crowd will remain lost and die in their sins, eternally hopeless apart from Christ, because they have not been born again. Recent surveys and statistics have shown that many inside the church today live no differently than those who never darken the doors of a church. And John Piper commented on those statistics by saying that these things do not indicate that the born-again people are permeated with worldliness, but rather that the church is permeated by people who are not born again. So that should come as no surprise to us when one by one churches have abandoned the soul-saving power of the Word of God and resorted to unbiblical means of marketing and salesmanship with a view only toward growing the size of their crowd so they can build a bigger building, have a bigger budget, pay a larger staff. And if we have a view toward seeing people actually saved and that they will come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, then we know there's only one way that's going to happen. All those other things aren't necessarily opposed to it, but they are no substitute for it. There has to be the proclamation of the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses to draw men and women, boys and girls, to Christ. Most of you know that before I became a Christian, I was an atheist. And you may also know that in seminary, I did my master's level research in Christian apologetics, which is defending the Christian faith. So because of one or the other or both of those factors, I'm often asked, I've been asked by some of you, what did the trick for you? What argument did someone share with you to convince you to believe in Jesus? Or what can I say to my lost friend to get them to believe in Jesus? And most people who ask me that question are really dumbfounded by the simplicity of my answer, because it's really only two words. The Bible. The Bible. I came to faith in Christ in this way. Are you ready? Write this down. I read the Bible. That's it. I sat down one day as an atheist, and I started reading 1 Samuel chapter 3. And I closed the book about 10 verses later, and I was no longer an atheist. I knew that there was a God who was seeking after me and who wanted me to walk with Him. Now, I didn't know how to do that. I didn't know what that meant. But later on, when I heard how Jesus had lived for me, died for me, risen for me, and was willing to save me if I would turn to Him, I was eager to do so. And it was the Word of God that awakened faith within me. I didn't make a decision to stop being an atheist and start believing in God or trusting in Christ, but faith began to arise within me as I absorbed the words that God had inspired. I discovered myself believing things I had never believed before. And suddenly, God and the Lord Jesus Christ became living beings in my awareness. They were no longer philosophical constructs. It was as if they were standing right beside of me saying, "I'm here and I want you to know me." So faith happened within me as I read the pages of God's Word. I don't know of any other way for a person to be saved. than to confront them with the Word of God about Christ and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. The work of regeneration, being born again, that can only be accomplished as the Holy Spirit works in someone's heart. So, do you have a lost friend, a loved one, a neighbor, a coworker that you've been trying to reach? Well, let me suggest that you use the method that God has instituted from the beginning of history, His Word. Share the Word of God with them. Give them a copy of God's Word, the Bible. Challenge them. Invite them to spend time reading the Bible. Offer to study the Bible with them. Bring them to church, not so that they can meet your friends, but that's great too, but rather so they can hear the Word of God. True saving faith, Paul says in Romans 10:17, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Or as Paul tells Timothy here, the sacred writings are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So, the Bible has the power to save our souls. Secondly, we see in this passage that the Bible has the power to sanctify our lives. We see it in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3. Now, recently, it's been graduation season. How many of you either graduated or attended a graduation service? Okay, so a good number of you. And you know that when you go to a graduation service, they give you this little thing, looks like a church bulletin, and it says commencement. Oh, it's a service of commencement or something like that. Now, if you are paying attention, you know that when you watch this and you see they pronounce the graduation completed and all the students throw their hats up in the air and they're like, oh, it's over. But you know the meaning of English words. And you know that the word commencement does not mean it's over. To commence means to begin. So, bad news, if you thought it was over, what it means is that real life begins now, where you have to put all that stuff you learned in the classroom to use to make a difference in your life every day. Now, I say all that to say, sometimes we deceive people who come to faith in Christ by making them believe that their journey is over. We say, do you want to know Christ? Yes, I want to know Christ. Will you invite Him into your life as your Lord? Yes. Okay, good. Congratulations. Now you just kind of wait around until you die and go to heaven. It's over. No, it's not. It's a commencement. Your life just began. I mean, you don't say that to a baby. When a baby's born, you don't say, welcome to the world. You did fine. It's all over now. Just hang in there. You'll die soon enough and then it'll all be okay. No. You know it's just the beginning, right? That's why Jesus likens conversion to birth. He says you must be born again. So when you come to know Christ, you're a brand new creature. Your life just started all over again. You're just beginning. So 2 Peter 3:18 commands us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Great Commission, as you well know, is not a call just to go out and make converts, but to go out and make disciples. And a disciple is someone who actively follows Christ in the way that he or she lives and thinks and speaks. Now, this is all something that the Holy Spirit is doing within us. The Holy Spirit regenerates us by the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. He is the one who shapes our lives into a reflection of the image of Christ. And He does it by the Word of God. In John 17, Jesus was praying. He prayed to the Father, sanctify them, that is, the followers of Jesus, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth, He says. The Bible is the truth that the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify us. And Paul says here, not only are the Scriptures able to make you wise unto salvation, but they are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So, as we study the Bible, in our lives individually, together as a church, we are using God's chosen means of teaching. The Bible teaches us the right way to think, the right way to believe, the right way to worship, the right way to live. And as we're taught by the Scriptures, a foundation is laid in our lives to build upon for Christ. Now, Paul also says that the Bible is God's chosen means of reproof. And what that means is that all of us will fall short of what we've been taught, and we will sin as we go through life, and we need to be shown continually where we are in error. The Bible does this for us. As we read it, it reproves us. It shows us our sin. When we read the Bible, it's like looking into a mirror. We see ourselves as God sees us, and we see those areas of our lives that need to be changed. And then Paul says that the Bible is profitable. It is God's chosen means for correction. It's not enough just to know that you've been wrong at something. You need to discover how to make those wrongs right. You need correcting. And as we study God's Word, we find the way to be corrected. And then he says that it is God's chosen means for training in righteousness. It trains us to live in such a way to avoid those errors in our lives as we live for Christ and walk with Him. So as we study the Bible, we're trained in righteousness, equipped to live in the way God intends us to live. Now, over the last 3 weeks, I flew to Southern California, and then I got a rental car, and I drove as many miles as it would have taken me to drive to Southern California. I drove 2,251 miles around California and Arizona in a three-week time. And we hiked, the best we can figure, we hiked about 100 miles or more in various places along the way. Some amazing places, one of which was Yosemite, where we set out. Our goal was to do a 13-mile hike that some number of hours later had turned into a 20-mile hike. Now, how do reasonably intelligent people go out on a 13-mile hike and come back having accomplished a 20-mile hike? Well, we began in the visitor center by looking at a map of the trail, and the map taught us the way to go. Now, along the way, some portions of the trail were washed out by flooding. Associated Press has a story today about flooding in the Sierras with the record snowfalls, and our trails were washed out by the Merced River and its tributaries. And so there were places where we had to get off the trail in order to not drown. And when we did that, the directional signs were nowhere to be found. And so we found ourselves in one place where, thankfully, there was a volunteer who was manning an information station. And we said, look, we don't know where we are, but we know we want to be here on the map. And so he reproved us. He showed us where we had gotten off the trail and where we were in relation to the trail. And then I pulled out my phone, and I was able to pull up a GPS map on my phone and plot a course back to the trail to resume our hike. So I was corrected, I was set back on the right path, and once we did that, then we were able to spot the major landmarks. We'd keep El Capitan on the right and keep Cathedral Rocks on the left and cross the road when we get to this point. And that trained us in right hiking and helped us to avoid the errors in the future. And friends, that's what the Bible does for us as we discipline ourselves in the regular study of it. Just as the Holy Spirit works through the Word to bring us to salvation, so He continues to work through the Word to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness so that we begin to be more like Jesus continually through our lives. The end result is that we are adequate, verse 17, adequate, equipped for every good work. You see, along the way, as you grow in Christ, someone is going to come along and say to you, hey, we need somebody to teach third grade Sunday school. Or we need somebody to assist us with the snacks in Vacation Bible School. Or they might say, we're going to go on a mission trip to South Asia and we'd really like for you to pray about coming along. Or maybe they're going to say, we'd like for you to serve on a committee in the church. Someone might come along and say to you, tomorrow night I'm going to visit my lost friend to share Christ with him and I'd like for you to go with me. Now, for many of us, when we hear words like that, all we can think about in that moment is how inadequate and how ill-equipped we are to do those things. You might think, I'm not a theologian. I mean, I don't know anything about church administration. I'm a picky eater, so I can't go to South Asia. And I don't know what to say to a lost person, you know, and so on and so on. We make excuses for ourselves. We try to find a way out. We saw Moses even doing that a few weeks ago. We live in defeat, and we feel useless and spiritually inferior. But if we would devote ourselves to understanding God's Word, the Bible, Paul says we will not be inadequate, we will be adequate. We will not be ill-equipped, we will be equipped. And not just for some small menial task, but for every good work. The Bible is God's method. It has the power to sanctify our lives. And when we're put together as we are, in the church, the body of Christ, we see something amazing happen. God pieces us together according to His sovereign purposes. And so He's sanctifying you and strengthening you and equipping you in one way that He may not be me, and vice versa. And we come together, and where I'm strong, you're weak. And where you're strong, I'm weak. And we work together. Paul compares it, 1 Corinthians 12, to a human body. Every part has a role to play in the healthy working of the body. So you have a part to play. You can't play all the parts. You may not even get the part you want, but you have an important part to play that all the rest of us depend on you doing. You need me to do my part. I need you to do your part so that together we work to serve the Lord in every good work. When every member does that, it's a beautiful, God-glorifying thing. Where's the power to make it happen? It's in this book. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit will shape us by it, sanctify our lives. Now, thirdly, the Bible has the power to save our souls. The Bible has the power to sanctify our lives. The Bible has the power to transform our culture. We see this in chapter 4. Remember the condition of the culture. I keep going back to it. Those first 5 verses of chapter 3. People be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revelers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, no self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, form of godliness, denying the power. Paul says this is going to come about in the last days. But he also makes it clear to Timothy that the last days had already started. Because he didn't say, you know, one day you're going to have to deal with people like this. He said, avoid, present tense, avoid such men as these. They're already here. So if the last days, which are characterized by these qualities, were already going on when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, how much more so is this? Does this characterize our culture today, right? So, if you just read the newspaper, just watch the news, or better yet, just go watch a movie or watch some random show on television. I mean, this is what you see. This is the description of our culture. And in order to continue living this way, Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 4, what these people are going to do is they're not going to endure sound doctrine, because sound doctrine would tell them this is the wrong way to live. They don't want to hear that. So they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They'll find somebody who'll tell them what they want to hear, and they will tickle their ears. And so people will gather around people who set themselves up as teachers and who say what you want to hear and tell me I'm fine, tell me I'm pretty, tell me everything's okay, tell me I don't need to change anything. You know, just don't go telling me I'm wrong or bad or a sinner and need to turn anything around. Just keep tickling my ears. And then there are people out there today making a lot of money tickling people's ears. Well, the most popular so-called Christian preachers on television and in some of the largest churches in our country today are those who do not ever address the subjects of sin and salvation or the bloody cross of Jesus, but rather focus on happiness and purpose and success and health and wealth and prosperity. It all sounds so nice, but it's not sound doctrine, because people don't want to hear sound doctrine. They want to have their ears tickled. So, we see from these descriptions that for all the change that's taken place in society over the last 2,000 years, some things haven't changed all that much. Human depravity hasn't changed. I mean, people are still sinful wretches. And in the midst of all these conditions, what advice does Paul give to this young pastor? One of the reasons why I love the book of 2 Timothy is because I remember what it was like to be a young pastor. I think I've told you this story. Like, it was not long ago that every time I went to a meeting somewhere, someone would say, "Are you a pastor?" And I would say, "Yes." They would say, "You look too young to be a pastor." And then last November, I was in a meeting and somebody said, "Are you a pastor?" And I said, "Yes." And they said, "You look like somebody who's been a pastor for a long time." I don't know what happened, but it's like that. It's like, well, one day I'm too young to be, and the next day I've been one for a long time. But I love this book because as a young pastor, I didn't know anything. And I was like, well, what do I do? And I read this book. And I'm like, so this book was written for a young pastor, so maybe I can learn something from this. And I think I did. Because the advice that Paul gives to Timothy and how to confront a culture such as he was living was not, to work to make sure you get the proper leaders elected to government positions. It was not go out and make sure you get your people in the public demonstrations and make sure you get everybody signed up on the petitions. It wasn't to withdraw from society and cluster up in a holy huddle to avoid being contaminated by the world. No, he says, I have one thing for you to do. One thing for you to do. Verses 1 and 2, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and by His kingdom, preach the word. How do you confront a society like the one you're reading about here? Paul says, one thing, preach the word. Confront the ills and evils of the society in which you live by boldly proclaiming the inspired and authoritative Word of God. Some people come to me sometimes and say, well, what should we do about this? What should we do about that? I mean, look, all I really know how to do is one thing. Because the one thing that I've always been convinced was the thing that is most promised for God to bless. And that is to preach the Word. And I don't just mean in this like extendedly long session here behind the pulpit on Sunday morning. I mean, every day, all day, in every conversation, in every opportunity, make known the Word of God. Verse 5, he says, do the work of an evangelist. As a young Christian, I didn't know what that meant because the only people I knew who called themselves evangelists were people who were on TV, who stole people's money and used too much hairspray. And I thought, this cannot be what he's telling us to do. No, the evangelist is the root word of that is evangel, which is the Greek word for gospel. And Paul's saying, be a gospel person. Be a gospeler. It's as if Paul's saying to Timothy, listen, I know the world around you is going to hell in a bucket, but the only hope for changing it is for you to proclaim this saving word of God to everybody you know. The message of salvation, the message of sanctification, the message of transformation is found in the Bible, so preach the word. And I wonder, are you concerned about the problems of the culture around you? Immorality, addiction, breakdown in the family, increasing vulgarity and perversion, the disappearance of any sense of right and wrong, of any sense of truth and falsehood, seemingly growing intolerance, growing tolerance of evil as good, and the increasing intolerance of good as evil. Do those things concern you as Christian people? I hope they do. They concern God, and they should concern us too. So what are we going to do about it? You know, if you walk into a pitch dark room, I suppose there are like three things you could do. You could say, well, so what? It's dark. If I'm in here long enough, I'll learn to adapt, and eventually I'll be able to see in the dark enough. Or you could complain about it and come in and say, oh, who turned these lights on? Why is it so dark in here? Whose fault is this? I hate darkness. I wish it wasn't so dark. I wish somebody somewhere would do something about all this darkness. Or you can actually do something. You can actually turn on a light. And so in our culture, you know, you can look around at the darkness and you can complain about it, or you can ignore it and pretend it'll just go away, or you can turn on the light. Paul told Timothy to turn on the light. Preach the word. Be an evangelist. The ills of our society, as bad as they are, they're not the core issue. They're symptoms of a greater disease. And that disease is lostness. People act like they act because they are what they are. So lost people act lost because they are lost. So what can we do? Well, first thing, make sure that saved people don't act lost. That happens as we're sanctified by the Word of God. But then secondly, and more importantly perhaps, as we go out and share this gospel message of the Word of God with those lost people who act lost because they are lost, so that they'll be saved. Because the culture is only going to change as individuals are changed. And individuals are changed by the Word of God and the gospel it proclaims. Do you believe that the faithful proclamation of God's Word by the people of God can change this city, this country, this state, this nation? Consider this example, real-life example from history. In the early part of the 1500s, the city of Geneva, Switzerland, was a wicked place, widely known for rioting, gambling, indecency, drunkenness, adultery, and so on. It was said that every third house in Geneva was a tavern. There was a prominent red light district, and people were known habitually to run drunk and naked through the city streets, shouting blasphemies against God. And no matter how many times or how many ways the city council of Geneva tried to curb all this evil activity, it continued to worsen over time. In 1536, a man named John Calvin came to Geneva as a pastor of the Reformed Church there. And John Calvin began to preach the Bible very straightforward, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. How often? Every Sunday? No, every day. Every day of the week, he preached. And every day, people of the city would come in and listen to him preaching. And after 2 years of that, leaders of the city said, "I'm not sure we like this guy. He's saying some very bad things about the way we live and about our favorite activities, and we really think that this guy needs to go because he's not tickling our ears." And so they kicked Calvin out of the city. And over the next 3 years, the conditions in Geneva got so bad that those very same city leaders went groveling back to John Calvin and said, "We're sorry we kicked you out. Would you please come back?" And Calvin's initial response was, "I don't think so." But God prompted him to return to Geneva. And on his first day back in town, he went back to the pulpit in the same church and he opened his Bible to the very place he'd left off the Sunday that he was kicked out, or the day he was kicked out 3 years before, and picked it up again from there and moved forward. And what happened? Change began to occur in that city. As people sat under the faithful teaching of God's Word, lives were changed, the city was changed. Sweeping moral reforms across the board, regulations were adopted concerning safety and sanitation that were rooted in the Word of God. The economic infrastructure was overhauled by the Word of God so radically that sometimes people will refer to John Calvin as the father of modern capitalism. That once wicked city was transformed as the Bible was proclaimed every day, not just by Calvin, but by those who sat under his teaching, and hundreds of them went out all over the world as missionaries taking the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ to other cities and societies and nations, including those initial settlers of our own nation. They came to this country carrying a Bible with them, an English Bible, not the 1611 King James Bible that was hot off the press with the ink still wet, but the old Geneva Bible that they had been taught from under the influence of John Calvin and the believers in Geneva. These are difficult days in which we live. Our culture is in need of transformation, and the power to transform it is in the Word of God. Souls are lost and in need of salvation. The power to save them is in the Word of God. Christians are living defeated lives of spiritual immaturity, and the power for our sanctification is in the Word of God. So if today you find yourself in one of those categories, I would point you to the Bible as God's solution for your needs. Perhaps you find yourself today lost in sin, being swallowed up by the sinking sand of a godless society. The Bible tells you the wonderful message that Christ died for your sins and rose again from the dead so that you could be forgiven and made righteous before God and receive eternal life by His grace. And I pray that as you have heard this word and continue to meditate on God's truth, that His Spirit will deal with your heart about your need to know Christ and be saved. And perhaps you're already a Christian, but you know that you've not made much progress in discipleship. You've not spent time in the Word and allowed the Holy Spirit to cultivate a Christ-like character in your life. Would you allow God's Word to have its full effect in your life by recognizing it as the solid rock on which God wants you to build your life? And then as a church, we need to consider, what would you have your church built upon? Would you have it built upon a style of music, or would you have it built upon a slate of programs? Or would you have it built upon the personality of some individual or some leader? Or would you rather have your church built on the solid rock of God's powerful Word? Every member of the church must be united in that commitment and must hold one another accountable in keeping the church anchored to the rock of the Bible. And as the church is anchored on the Word, every believer being built up by it, we begin to proclaim that word far and wide. Lives are changed, families are changed, communities are changed, societies are changed, nations are changed, and the world will change because of the power of the Word of God. Let's pray.